We end our study in 1 and 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 13, beginning at verse 11. Let us hear the inspired, infallible word of God. Finally, brothers, rejoice. Aim for restoration. Comfort one another. Agree with one another. Live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Now, Corinth was a first century boom town. It overflowed with ex-slaves, ex-Roman soldiers, entrepreneurs of every ethnic stripe and background. It had a substantial Jewish community. It was a sports and entertainment culture. The good, bad, and the ugly were there side by side. Corinth had business, sports, tourism, sex, religious pluralism, much like a city like ours does today. So Paul and his cohorts planted a remarkable church in Corinth, and all was going well till the arrival of those whom Paul called the super apostles. We talked a lot about those. Men who preached a strange combination of Christianity and the values of Corinthian culture right into the church. And many churches do the same thing today. They want to be appeasing to the culture. So from the super apostles' perspective, Paul, you see, suffered too much. He lacked pizzazz. His preaching was dull. He had no ecstatic stories to tell. He had no letters of commendation. And besides, he was a poor laborer who worked with his hands, demeaning work for someone who claimed to be an apostle. So Paul found himself rejected by many people in the very church he founded, which is incredible. So in the second letter to the Corinthians, he defends his apostleship. He defines authentic ministry. In chapters 1 to 7, he addressed both friends and enemies alike. He laid out for all time the ministry of the new covenant in Christ. In chapters 8 and 9, he explained the implications for repentant current Christians. And then in chapters 10 to 13, he details the implications for the unrepentant in the Corinthian church. So Paul, in his letter, also bore his soul, as he does in no other of his writings. The great theme that gets repeated over and over again, strength and weakness. He broke out with these words in chapter 12, verse 9. He said, Jesus said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is made perfect in weakness. Don't we know that? He says, you don't live a proud life. You give your life to Christ. So the warning to the unrepentant becomes more intense. So here he gives warnings and exhortations. So in this short passage today, verses 11 to 14, he surprises us. Instead of closing the letter sternly, he's kind of upbeat in here. He ends with the most beautiful benediction probably in the entire New Testament. And the closing remarks here of this correspondence of Paul's day, again, were usually terse, but not Paul. His closings artfully echo chosen themes and concerns. He wants to give lasting influence on the people. That's why he gives these exhortations. Listen carefully to what I'm saying. Admonitions in verse 11, closing greetings in 12 and 13, a benediction in verse 14. Now the admonitions in verse 11 show a distinct change in tone. But look how he starts it. He says, finally, brothers, rejoice. Now he hadn't used the term brothers very much in this letter. He used it in the opening section of each of the two major parts, chapter 1, verse 8, and chapter 8, verse 1. But it's noticeably absent from many, many parts of this letter. But now he addresses everyone in the church as brothers. And why did he do that? He did that in hopes that he would be considered, that the people there would repent of their sins, that they would listen to Paul's words and come back to Christ. So Paul brings his letter to this church in ancient Corinth to a close. He says certain things about his impending visit. He'd been there twice before. The first time he went there was an extended stay when the church was founded. The second visit was a stressful time, and Paul wanted a time of cooling to take place before he went back. But while Paul had been away, we talked about this. Other people had been busy. These super apostles invaded the church. They mounted a campaign to depose Paul, to wean people away from his apostolic authority. This could not be allowed to go unchecked. The same thing had happened in evangelical churches today. Say somebody crept into a church with the LGBT agenda, and they started swaying people away from the truth of the gospel, and the church was dividing. Divided churches never do well. Even if people leave with a godless agenda, the church that stays is wounded and is suffering. So two things could have happened in the Corinthian church. They could have come to their senses. They could have all repented and been a very strong church. Or they could have divided. Some could have followed these super apostles. Others could have stayed. They may have had a very weak witness in the city of Corinth. So that burdened Paul. As he brings this letter to an end, his closing words then are kindly. And this is remarkable too. This church was immature and they exasperated Paul. They had tested his patience. Straight talk had been necessary. But instead, he carefully chose his words. He opens his heart to them. He says, this is what I really want for you in the Corinthian church. Listen carefully to what I'm telling you. So he's pastoral. He's giving exhortations. First of all, he said they were to rejoice, then they were to aim for restoration, and then to comfort one another. What does it mean to rejoice? The Greek word rejoice and grace are in the same family of Greek words. And what Paul is telling them is to know the joy of their salvation. That's what he's saying. Back in chapter 2, verse 3, he said, when I arrive, I might not be made sad by the ones who ought to give me joy. I want to rejoice in your faith. I want you to all come together around the cross and say, thank you, God, for the gift of your dear Son. Then he says, aim for restoration. The verb there is katartizo. It's the verb form of the noun katartesis. It has the sense here not of adding something that is lacking, but of putting things in order, adjusting things that are out of adjustment. It's used to speak of fishermen mending their nets. So he exhorted the Corinthians to mend their ways, straighten themselves out, restore harmony among themselves. So spiritual wholeness comes when the church, just like ours, collectively, individually, we're in complete conformity to God's word. We are equipped to live for Christ. In a sense, that's also the job of our leadership, to keep out heretical teachings, to make sure we're growing in our faith, that we're equipped through the pulpit, Sunday school, Bible studies. The imperative form of the verb katartizo indicates that we're commanded to pursue integrity. It is not optional. As we grow in grace, we're to reevaluate our priorities, get our behavior in line with what the Bible teaches, be restored if we're out of fellowship with God. Theological errors need to be corrected. Biblical knowledge needs to be increased. Sins in our life need to be dealt with. Relationships that are broken need to be fixed. Laziness needs to be turned into devoted service to Christ. That's what Paul wants for them, and that's what we should want for ourselves. In his first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 1, verse 10, Paul said, I exhort you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, you all agree there be no divisions among you, but you be made complete in the same mind, in the same judgment. He's talking about spiritual integrity. It's the natural outflow of a church that's in harmony with God's will. He wanted that for them. And we not want that for ourselves? So the Corinthians, Paul said, need to get things in order. Repent of their sins. Reject these false teachers. Return to Paul's apostolic teaching. Submit to the truth of God that he preached. Then he said they were to comfort one another. The word is parakaleo. Remember, para, parallel, kaleo, called. Called alongside. Every church needs this admonition. See, no church needed it more than Corinth. Paul was aware of the depth of hurt among both those who were in the right and those who were in the wrong. And he himself needed this comfort in his own life. He said, you need to comfort each other, not bicker with each other or fight with each other. But you need to come together. Comfort is the currency of unity. He wants that for them. Remember, this church had a lot of infighting at the Lord's table. They neglected the poorer people. They had party spirit. They had the gifts that were causing trouble in the church. People wanting to be noticed. He said, no, you need to comfort the spirit. Then he said, agree with one another. Or some Bibles may say, be of the same mind. He wants the members of this church to think the same way and be unified. Not that they couldn't have disagreements over peripheral matters. They might not have the same eschatological position, but we're to agree on the basics, the lordship of Christ. As is obvious from 1 Corinthians, this church for several years was marred by fragmentation. The church splintered again into groups gathered around particular people. And key points of 2 Corinthians reek of disunity in this church. They accuse Paul of being wishy-washy, that there was a conflict with key leaders in the community who opposed Paul publicly when he was preaching. The question whether Paul needed to go through the process of recommending himself to the Corinthians, proving himself. The false gospel was underlying much of their ministry. Paul says when he gets to Corinth, he's afraid he might find a community locked in dissension and jealousy. Be of the same mind. Nothing worse when a church is fragmented, when people don't come together in the unity of the Spirit. And then he says, live in peace. Live in peace. What does it mean to live in peace? Timothy Keller wrote a great little book called Hidden Christmas. And I just want to read something he says here about peace. He said, we need to remind ourselves what peace means in the Bible. It's not a general peacefulness with prosperity and a trouble-free life. Peace means the end of enmity and warfare. The Bible says the most fundamental and important peace is peace with God. The natural human heart wants to be king, so it's hostile to God's claim of lordship over us. Until we see our instinctive hostility to God's authority, we can understand one of the great deep mainsprings of all human behavior. We're committed to the idea that the only way we'll be happy is if we're wholly in charge of our own lives. He said this self-centered desire to command and control leads to conflict with other human beings. That was Corinth. So hostilities with God lead to hostilities with others. There's no peace on earth because there's no peace with God. So how can we have this peace with God for ourselves? He said, when you say that you're worshiping Jesus, you finally admitted the full extent of your resistance to his sovereignty. You've confessed you can't save yourself. You rest in what God has done for you. You turn away from your old way of living, making peace with God. God has finally shown us our flaws and our weaknesses, how to surrender our pride and to love him without needing to control every situation. We can apply that to all of life, can't we? Do I have to be in control? Is it all about me? In Corinth, many of them, it was all about them. And Paul said, put it aside. Live in peace with Christ alone. So stepping back, look what he talked about. He talked about rejoicing, restoring, comforting, agreeing, and living in peace. All in the imperative. It was like a staccato, one thing after another. So he makes a connection between the Corinthians obeying these injunctions and the God of love and peace. See, we should not conclude from this that God has been absent from the believers in Corinth, but rather there is a correlation between our obedience as Christians and our enjoyment of God. Think of that again. There's a connection between our obedience as Christians and our enjoyment of God. If the Corinthians could work hard reflecting the character of God in their relationships, their church would be a lot better off. The truth here is the Christian life and the existence of unity within the church don't come through passivity. It takes work. Reconciliation takes work. Agreement takes work. Enjoying the peace of God, it takes work. We put our differences aside. We major on the one thing that brought us here, the love of Jesus Christ. And Paul was so concerned about the unity in this church, he became directive about how they would demonstrate affection. He said, concentrate on Jesus. So he says in verse 12, greet each other with a holy kiss. Note carefully, Paul was the very first person in the Greco-Roman world to instruct members of a mixed social group to greet one another with a kiss. A man named William Klassen, in his article, Kiss in the Anchor Bible Dictionary, said, there's a general agreement that the holy kiss had its origin in the practice, which emerged in the early church among the believers themselves, with the impetus probably coming from the shape of their life with Jesus himself. Nothing analogous is to be found among any Greco-Roman societies. Further, he notes that ethical teachers were not noted for urging people to kiss, and that Paul was the first popular ethical teacher known to instruct members of a mixed social group to greet each other with a kiss. So the holy kiss is to be seen in a living context of people who are building a new social reality. He then said the admonitions to kiss one another serve to stress the liberty to express without inhibition to all people, whatever background, that Christians love one another. So I've said this, that a social club may have a common cause, but many differences. We in the church may have differences, but Christ brings us together. So this was a mutual acceptance among believers. The holy kiss between unrelated men and women for the purpose of receiving others as family was a Christian innovation. It was unique in the paganism of the Roman Empire. And Paul's injunction here was brilliant. First of all, to call another person brother was a Greco-Roman problem in their day. It was unlawful to call people brothers and sisters who were not of one's own family. So the everyday language of Christianity stated that Christians were family in a spiritual relationship. And the kiss was an expression of affection among family members, a token of deepest relationship, unity. And thus it may be a handshake or a hug. But Paul's insistence upon the kiss included dissident factions coming together. What binds us together is Christ. So the act of loving could revive loving hearts. Paul would command in Colossians 3:14, above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And this command to greet each other with a holy kiss was read aloud in the church. And maybe at the end, the holy kiss was initiated as restoration. Hey, we're coming together. We're no longer divided. See, the only antidote to the troubles of the church that face it any day and age is the love of Christ. So brothers and sisters is the language of the covenant community, and we use such terms with forthright affection. You're my brothers and my sisters. Why is that important? A church that's racked by problems could fall prey to the tendency to become inward looking, and that's going to happen. If a church is constantly dealing with this heresy or this issue or this lack of unity, they have no message for the world. We're too busy taking care of the problem that plagues us. Paul said that's got to stop. He says, all the saints greet you in verse 13, meaning you're a connectional church. Others look to you for an example. You look to them. What do people see when they look to you? When they look to our church, they want to see unity. They want to see harmony. That should be our reputation. So the letter closes with a benediction, verse 14. That all who read this letter in every place and every era of history know and enjoy several things. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the sovereign kindness to the undeserving. It prompted Jesus to surrender the riches of his glory and embrace poverty, to enrich us with his grace. He said, let them know the love of God. A love so great, he sent his Son into the world to save those who believe. Let them also know the never-ending communion of the Holy Spirit, whose chief ministry is to glorify the Lord Jesus. This is very Trinitarian. And Paul's trying to teach us the distinctives of the Trinity, the three persons of the Godhead. The triune God is simply the air Paul breathes. It's seen here in his reference to the Trinity. And that should not surprise us at all. What should surprise us is the order. We would expect it to be Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, wouldn't we? Which is a traditional benediction. But Paul doesn't do that. His benediction is in the order of salvation. See, it's the subjective testimony of our hearts. First of all, there's the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. The mercy of God that Jesus Christ died for us on the cross. He showered his love upon us. The grace of the Lord Jesus made us rich. Chapter 8, verse 9. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. And Paul loved to bless with grace. 1 Thessalonians 5:28. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Galatians 6:18. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. Romans 16:20. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Talking about the grace of God. John 1:16. From his fullness we've all received grace upon grace. Remember telling you a illustration from the late James Boyce. He used the verse John 4:14. Whoever drinks of the water I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. You buy a piece of property. You want to build a house. You see water on it. There's a spring under your property. You get some dirt put on top of the property. You get a bulldozer. You bulldoze it. The next morning you come back, the water's there again. The spring oozed up. That's what the grace of Jesus does. Martin Luther said, the fountain is inexhaustible. It's full of grace and truth before God. It never fails, no matter how much we draw from it. It remains a perennial fount of all grace and truth, an unfathomable well, an eternal fountain. The more we draw from it, the more it gives. Well, as a consequence of knowing the grace, there came the knowledge of the love of God. This is seen in the death of his Son. God shows his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. 1 John 4:10, and this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. John 3:16, God so loved the world, gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should never perish, but have everlasting life. This is our assurance in Jesus Christ. And the ultimate consequence of Christ's grace and God's love is the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, the blessing of the new covenant. Back in chapter 3, verse 6, a new covenant not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, the Spirit gives life. God poured out his Spirit upon us. The result is a stunning unity of fellowship. 1 John 1:3, that which we have seen and heard we proclaim to you, so you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father, with his Son, Jesus Christ. So the fellowship of the Holy Spirit includes fellowship with the Father and the Son, Trinitarian fellowship. Then a profound fellowship with others who share in that fellowship. So the benediction should be a refreshing fragrance. The grace of the Lord Jesus, grace upon grace, exponential mercy and goodness. The love of God, infinite and unending. The fellowship of the Holy Spirit, a taste of heaven itself. So what greater things can we wish? See, the Corinthians must understand the Father, Son, and Spirit are distinct yet equally divine. They operate in concert within the overall economy of salvation. The Father loves, reconciles sinners to himself in Christ. He's given us the Spirit as a pledge of what is yet to come. So here we see the letters addressed to faltering Christians whose relationship with Christ had been damaged by bad conduct, false teaching. And Paul's concerned to remind them that salvation is by grace through the Jesus Christ alone, whom he preached. Only in him may they enjoy the presence of the Spirit and the love of God. In that, then, the benediction meets the church at its point of need. And Paul implies faintly that the false apostles have had nothing like this to offer. Some Greek texts end with amen. Amen simply means let it be so. Paul expresses a heartfelt desire about what ought to be, but he expounds actuality. Grace, love, fellowship, that will be with you all in Christ, and because of this, it should change the way that you live. Well, then the letter ends. The brother who read it to the Corinthians probably took his seat, and his listeners just concentrate their minds upon Paul's imminent journey to their city and what needs to take place before he gets there. So we ask ourselves how they respond to this letter. A great deal was at stake. Paul wrote the letter because the Corinthian church was in danger. In danger, first of all, becoming irrelevant. You see, all attention was focused on their problems. They had no compassion for a dying world because they were too busy bickering among themselves. So what would they do? They had immorality in the church. They were no different in many ways from the world around them. Many could look at that and say, well, your gospel is nothing more than make-believe. Then the church was in danger of extinction because it was going to be split apart by all of these factions. So what did happen? Well, we do know that when Paul eventually made his third visit to Corinth, he spent 3 months there. And during that time, he wrote the epistle to the Roman church. That's widely seen as the high peak of Scripture. No hint in that letter that even as Paul was writing, he was involved in problems that continued to demand his attention in Corinth. So maybe they did listen to Paul. Also worth noting that at this stage in Paul's life, he wanted to go to Spain by way of Rome. It seems unlikely that Paul would have felt free to undertake that trip if he was still needed in Corinth. So there's a strong possibility they took his message to heart. They learned from him, and the church was straightened out. So you see, instead of ending on a sour note, he ended on an encouraging note, gave them exhortation. This is who you are. He would say the same thing to us. This is who you are. Let nothing in this world divide your fellowship. We are bound in Christ alone. Let this be our sole reason for being a church. We focus on Jesus, don't we? We may have petty differences, put them aside. We glorify and honor the Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this exhortation to us. May we take to heart the joy that is ours in being in Christ, being in our church where Christ's name is honored and glorified. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.